hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rattert. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different here at the beginning of this Bible study hour. Our guest is with us on the telephone. He is Pastor Bruce Osborne of St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. But Pastor Osborne, I don't know if you had a chance to listen to the previous hour, but Pastor Chuck Spomer, he committed the faux pas. That's a big radio term. He committed the faux pas of starting a story with exactly 2 seconds left in the program.
Uh-oh.
Leaving everybody, including your humble host, hanging.
You can't do that. You can't do that.
You can't do that. Now, you see, you've been in radio a long time, Pastor Osborne. You know you can't do that.
No, you just can't. I hope you kept him overtime so he can finish his story.
I got the handcuffs out, the Studio A handcuffs out, chained him to the chair.
Good, good.
And so now he's going to tell us his story here, and boy, it better be a good one after this build-up.
That's right.
Well, thanks, guys. I really appreciate that.
No pressure, though, buddy.
No pressure.
Give us a little context for people who may have just joined us, because
we were talking about chapter 3. Right, Philippians chapter 3, and ending up with chapter 4, verse 1. And we talked about the purpose for which Jesus, of course, dispensed his spirit on Pentecost, is so that the church will, as he says in Acts chapter 1, be his witnesses, both in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth, wherever it is that his people go. And it reminded me of the story that I'd heard once about the aftermath of the ascension. And you kind of have to picture this in a fanciful manner, because it's certainly not very descriptive.
It's anecdotal. It's
right.
Not necessarily contained in the scriptures themselves.
That's right. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Jesus comes up, of course, through a cloud, you know, through the hole in the clouds into heaven, and a bunch of angels standing around there watching him come up, you know, and applauding as he comes through, and then they take a look back down, and they see the apostles standing down there on the ground, and they're looking up at that hole in the sky, and their mouths are wide open, and their eyes are kind of blank, and they're just at a loss, you know. And the angel said, okay, now what? And Jesus replies, well, those guys that you see down there, they're going to take the message of my death and resurrection to the ends of the earth, and they'll proclaim it, and people will believe it. And one of the angels, after a second, looks at Jesus and says, what's plan B? And Jesus looks him straight in the face and says, there is no plan B.
Yep.
It's us, folks. It's
so
us.
I had said at the end of the hour that we have I used the analogy of a game. We have a game that we need to get into, and we don't get into it in order to win favor with God, and we don't get into it to increase our own personal piety or credentials. There are souls to be won. And I said, we are the means for getting that done. And Pastor Spomer said, we are the only means for getting
that
done.
That's right.
And you agree with that?
Oh, 100%.
100%.
Well, Bruce, greetings to you, and I'll see you in Mattoon sometime. I'll come see the Zuhones.
There you go. Wonderful, yeah. Wonderful. Yep, wonderful family. We've got Dr. Meyer coming up this weekend. He's going to be spending the weekend with them.
Cool.
So, yeah, yeah.
All right, Pastor Spomer, you are excused. You have given us closure, and all is well, and and give our best to the folks at Ascension. Pastor Chuck Spomer held over for the beginning of this program here. So, Pentecost Sunday yesterday, Pastor Osborne, we began our discussion on Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and following.
Mm-hmm.
With the assertion that if it were not for the involvement of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit decided that he was done with us dull-witted human beings, that we probably wouldn't be getting too far in our text in Philippians or any text, because the Holy Spirit somehow, what, takes the Scriptures and does what on behalf of ourselves?
Well, he in a sense, takes the Scriptures and opens them up, gives us understanding, so that when we read something, it not only is words, but it truly becomes life to us. It feeds and nourishes us in our hearts. And as we read the wonderful stories about what Christ has accomplished for us and what the apostles did in that first generation immediately following his death, resurrection, and ascension, it empowers us then to, as Pastor Spomer said, do plan A, continue to take that message out and share it with others.
Well, the subject that I want to discuss with you, and we may somehow work this conversation about the Holy Scriptures and the light that the Holy Spirit brings to our beings, to our hearts, by revealing the Holy Scriptures to us. Now today, we're all scratching our heads, trying to understand, figure out what the meaning of the George Tiller murder might be. I don't know, you may be thinking to yourself, oh, please, 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 please don't bring up Tiller, because the situation is so dark that I'm not sure that we can sort it out to make any sense in light of the kingdom if we try. But I think we should try. Now, for those who have not heard about this, and I was surprised by the number of people who had not heard about it when it first hit the news, this is from the Associated Press here on Monday, out of Wichita, Kansas. A man suspected of shooting and killing Dr. George Tiller, one of the few doctors in the United States who performed late-term abortions, was in jail Monday while investigators sought to learn more about his background, including the extent of his connections to anti-abortion groups. Tiller, 67 years of age, was serving as an usher during morning services Sunday when he was shot in the foyer of Reformation Lutheran Church, according to police. The gunman fired one shot at Tiller and threatened two other people who tried to stop him. The suspect, identified by one law enforcement agency as Scott Roeder, was taken into custody some 170 miles away in a Kansas City suburb about 3 hours after the shooting. Tiller had been a lightning rod for abortion opponents for decades. The women's clinic he ran is one of three in the nation where abortions are performed after the 21st week of pregnancy, when the fetus is considered viable, and has been the site of repeated protests for about two decades. A protester shot Tiller in both arms in 1993, and his clinic was bombed in 1985. Now, Pastor, we can do one of two things here. We can shake our heads, cover our eyes, put our fingers in our ears, and just ignore this. And for some people, that's going to work, because, as I said, it's so dark, it's very difficult to sort out. Or we can try to process this within the context of our faith. And that is a challenging quest, because for a lot of folks, there are people who want to live a commendable life. There are people who want to be regarded as good people. And many of those people incorporate or import into their lives some kind of church experience. They use their church experience in order to enhance the commendable side of their lives. And what they expect from their church experience is some kind of clarity on right and wrong. I'm sure that this is a common experience for yourself. People who come to visit you, maybe they want to join your church, they want to know what's going on there. Many times, what's driving that is a personal pursuit of goodness based on right and wrong. Am I making sense so far?
Yeah, I'm following you.
So there are millions of people sitting in thousands of churches who are doing that. And so inside various churches there is a debate about, well, is this thing right or is this thing wrong? And one of the reasons we have so many denominations is because we have so many different answers to those questions. Now we have a man who would be willing to kill an unborn child the day before it's to be delivered, right up to, complete gestation. He would do that, and did that to thousands and thousands of unborn children. It's very dark. A man decides to to, I'm going to use the term, assassinate him and murders him. So we have more killing.
Mm-hmm.
And we have all of this killing, all of this darkness in the setting of a church. It is so inverted, it is so bizarre, that I'm not sure we can make any sense of it. Are you willing to try?
Sure, we could talk about it. I think it would be for a wonderful discussion.
Well, it's already been captured in a political way.
Mm-hmm.
People who are pro-abortion, people who believe that a woman's right to choose is one of the highest of all civil rights in this country, are already declaring him to be a hero,
mm-hmm.
are already condemning pro-life people and pro-life organizations as being in some way passively responsible for this murder. That would include you and me, I think.
Right.
We are decidedly pro-life. Do we bear some responsibility for the murder of George Tiller?
Well, I think what sometimes happens is, do you and I know? We bear no responsibility for Dr. Tiller's murder. That is an easy one to answer, at least physically. Now, I think what your deeper question is, morally, philosophically, spiritually.
Do you teach in your Bible class at St. John's Mattoon? Do you preach from your pulpit that abortion is a sin?
Yes. Yes, I do.
Do you tell people that when the unplanned or unwanted pregnancy occurs, that abortion is not an option?
Yes.
That's what I do.
Right.
And that's what we do here on our radio station.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So we have fueled, you and I, let's just be personal, you and I, we have fueled the perspective that might, we might not be able to draw a direct line between you and this man who committed this murder, or me and this man, but indirectly, we're responsible for the force that drove him to commit this murder.
Well, I understand where you're coming from, but I would respectfully disagree. The reason I say that is because then carrying that thought to its natural conclusion would be then to blame God, because what we do is simply proclaim the truth of God's word, that he is a God of life. He is a God of love and compassion. And so to say you and I have a hand in it would be tantamount to saying God is the cause of this man committing this murder. We cannot draw that line in any way back to God, or through us back to God, to say it's our fault. I am sure, Chuck, the messages you have heard about abortion and about God being a God of life are couched in the entire teachings of Scripture. And I want to quote Grandma, who this isn't biblical, but it's a wonderful truth: two wrongs don't make a right. When we preach about abortion, we must be so sure and certain and careful of what we are preaching that we do not give the impression that it is okay to stop this at any cost. We must fit ourselves within the legal bounds of our country, of our community, of our state, our locale, whatever it happens to be. And we can boldly speak out against the injustice that is being done, but it does no good for anyone to stand against something when they themselves are breaking a law. We lose credibility. The pro-life movement now is going to be again blasted, all because of a warped sense of justification in this horrific murder. This man did not deserve to be killed. He had done some horrific things, and he was probably going to continue to do horrific things. But that does not justify anyone taking that man's life. Not at all. God is the God of life. God is the only one who knows the moment of our conception, the moment of our birth, and the moment of our death. He's the one in control, and it is not for you or I to make those life and death decisions. And we cannot, even in the face of that somebody will say, I am sure there are people in the pro-life movement right now looking at the man who did this, saying, I'm assuming it was a man. I haven't read the full article, and I don't know if they've
even released. The suspect is a man.
You know, they are probably saying to themselves and writing it in blogs all over the internet and trying to get the word out that this man has saved thousands of babies' lives. I am sure that is somewhere out there in the pro-life movement, and how sad that is, because it has just put all of those other lives ahead of this man's. And this man now, did he have a chance to ask for forgiveness for that sin? Did he have a chance to come to grips with, did anyone bother to sit down and talk to this man one-on-one and lovingly and caringly share law and gospel with this man? So he began to understand that the choices that he has made throughout his vocation, his life on this world, many of them were not God-pleasing. Did he have the opportunity to come to a fuller and more vibrant faith in his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and understand his need for that forgiveness? I know it says he went to church, and that's a wonderful thing, but I can't believe he had he was getting that sort of ministry if he was still an active member of that congregation and still doing the things that he was doing. We might have just lost another soul. And what a sad, sad day this should be for all people when people take matters into their own hands and make decisions such as this gentleman did.
It requires no time, no energy to try to convince me that the murder of George Tiller is entirely wrong, entirely immoral, entirely sinful. I'm not here to defend whoever it is who is determined or who is proved to have done this. Murder is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody has to argue that to me, in spite of the fact that I am decidedly pro-life. Why is it that people cannot see that killing unborn children at any stage, but certainly in the third trimester, when all the evidence is that there is a baby there, why is it that so many people cannot see that that is wrong?
Because they have fallen into one of the traps that Satan loves to use, and it is that my rights supersede everybody else's. And what I want is...
But if I use that argument, then I can justify his murder.
Well, you would think. But they wouldn't carry it. But see, that's because you and I think with logic. You and I carry it to its logical conclusion. But they would sit there and say, no, it's a woman's body, and until that child is born, it has no legal rights. It has no right to anything other than what the mother decides to give it. Now, if we look at that, you're right. If we take that to its logical conclusion, then the mother should be able to drink and do drugs and abuse her body, even if she is pregnant. The mother should be able to do anything she wants to that we would call child inside of her. But you talk to most of those people who are pro-abortion, they would say, well, of course not. You've got to take care of the baby that's inside of you. You've got to care for it if you decide you want to keep it. And it's not logical. It makes no rational sense. And that's what is frustrating when most people get into a conversation. We can have all of the science to prove our point that we can. We can show that there are feet and ears and the child can hear and all of those things at a young age. But I think sometimes we try to fight that fight by, if you can picture, you know, we're in a battle, and all we're doing is shooting up in the air at the flags that they're putting up, instead of trying to hit the foundation of what their theology is built upon. And their theology is not built upon Jesus Christ. It's built upon a humanistic theology that says we're no different than any other animal. Therefore, we control our own destiny. We control what we want to do. Therefore, everything is okay with me as long as it's within the bounds of the law of our country. And so they have convinced themselves that they can do whatever they want to do to themselves, for themselves, with themselves, whether it be abortion or whether it be gay marriage. Doesn't matter what issue we want to talk about. When you're a humanist, you convince yourself that as long as basic humanity says it's okay, we should be able to do this. And so we try to fight a battle by firing guns in the air. And arguing about science or arguing about this or that, when what we really need to do is look at the foundation of their lives and share with them our foundation. Share with them a loving and a gracious God. Share with them a God who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Show them and boldly preach a God of life, not a God who is against death, but a God of life, a God who wants to give earthly life, but a God who also wants to give eternal life to all people who believe.
Well, the challenge here, it seems to me, is to somehow think one's way through all this. And, you know, I'm reminded of the first several chapters there in the book of Romans where Paul talks about depravity. God giving people over to depravity.
Mm-hmm.
And to have an abortionist murdered in his church just seems to me to somehow be on that course.
Yep.
It's just depravity as far as the eye can see. Are you in a position, does the Word of God address, does there come a point where everything is just so messed up that you just can't hardly address it with the Word of God? I mean, you did a pretty good job there. I'm not saying you didn't.
Right.
Do a good
job. No, I understand. Well, I mean, we can go back to the commandments and talking about murder. We can talk about how people will get, I don't know that scripture, we can go to a spot in scripture and say, here's where this is. But I think you touched on something when you talked about the depravity of man. I think the most depraved things that we do are the things we do in God's name but are sinful. And I firmly believe that's what this gentleman did. He firmly believes that he did a good thing. And he did it, I firmly believe, that he thinks in God's name to save children. But that is not godly. He is no better than Dr. Tiller. He took an innocent life, just like maybe Dr. Tiller has done it thousands of times. And I think part of this, Chuck, goes back to I was reading an article about they're still trying to find, you know, all of the people who were guards or who were, you know, workers in Auschwitz or any of the other concentration camps, and they're trying to extradite them back to Germany, and they're trying to find them guilty of war crimes, and they're going to put them in jail, which is fine. But I think one of the reasons we want to do that is because we want to make them to be the bad guy and compare ourselves and say, boy, I'm glad I'm nothing like that. And when we get back after the break,
all
we
right.
can dig into that a little
all
bit.
All right, let's talk about it. You're listening to the Bible Study Ask the Pastor. We'll be right back.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois. And Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
In John chapter 3, Jesus informs Nicodemus that he must be born again. Just what does that mean? On the next Law and Gospel, we will answer that question, but not just by looking at the third chapter of John. We will also find our answer in the Old Testament reading for Holy Trinity Sunday, Isaiah chapter 3. 6.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker. Weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
What role do Papa Bees and Mama Bees play in what their baby bee comes? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
A recent study involved sticking little numbered tags on the backs of 7,000 living honeybees. The purpose was the age-old question of what determines our behavior, nature or nurture, genes or environment. The honeybees were used to see if their occupation in the hive was based upon what their fathers did. That is, was it genetic inheritance? Typically, the queen bee mates with over a dozen males before settling down to a year or two of continuous egg-laying. In one study, the queen was allowed to mate only with a guard bee and an undertaker bee, whose job it is to dispose of dead bodies in the hive. It was found that the young bees are likely to take up the father's occupation 80% of the time. This means that much of the complex social structure of the beehive is passed on in the genes. But the study also left evolutionary scientists with a mystery. There is a wide genetic variation within the normal beehive, so if the whole arrangement evolved, the very complex and cooperative society actually found would not be expected. The answer is, of course, that when something is clearly so intricately designed, there must be a designer. Some have even admitted that their main objection to believing in creation is that they would have to accept the fact that there is a creator.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Two of St. Louis's largest tourist attractions, the Missouri Botanical Garden and the St. Louis Zoo, have partnered to offer a discount for families this summer in honor of their historic heritage. Now through the end of August, use your paid admission receipt for one child's admission at either the Doris I. Schnuck Children's Garden or the Emerson Children's Zoo to receive one free child's admission at the other. If you'd like more information, two websites, either mobot.org or stlzoo.org. Back on the Bible study program, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, you're welcome to do that. I'm wondering what your thoughts might be as it pertains to this story coming out of Wichita, Kansas, the murder of abortion doctor Dr. George Tiller yesterday while he was handing out bulletins in his church in Wichita. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Pastor Bruce Osborne, St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Pastor Osborne, we kind of interrupted you there in mid-thought. You want to pick it up where you left off?
You know, we were talking a little bit about how the depravity of man and how we don't want to believe that we're as depraved as everyone else. So we want to see all of these people who, whether it be German occupation or whatever, we want to see them punished. And we do that in a way that convinces ourselves that we could never do anything like that. Well, that's not what the teachings of Scripture are. The teachings of Scripture are we're all born sinful. We are all that depraved. But God's Holy Spirit has given us a strength to fight against that depravity and walk humbly in His ways, in the ways of Jesus Christ, and not take up the ways of this world, but be in opposition to the ways of this world. And most of the time, that works well. But there are times when we do not, I don't know whether it's do not listen, do not something, and we fall into a trap of believing that God's this divine justice in the sense of, well, Chuck Rathard's better than Bruce Osborne, therefore Chuck will get into heaven before Bruce Osborne does, because on the scale, Chuck only sins 337 times a day, and Bruce Osborne sins 432 times a day. And so the balance says, oh, Chuck's a better person than Bruce is. And we fall into that trap because that's the way the world balances. When we talk about, I mean, you know, you could read President Obama's comments on this murder. You can read a lot of people's comments, and they're horrified, and they're saying this man is a terrible person, and how could they kill somebody like this? Well, what we fail to realize is we're all that depraved. We're all that depraved, and we are all sinful and in need of the forgiveness won for us by the cross of Christ.
All right, let's change the subject here a little bit, and I want to play a piece of audio for you from Associated Press. It's from a program called Closer Look, and it begins by making the sort of a headline, Saved or Unsaved. Let's listen.
Saved or Unsaved. I'm Steve Coleman with a Closer Look. The plight of General Motors is in the thoughts and prayers of Michigan residents. After Sunday Mass at St. Anne Catholic Church in Warren, Michigan, worshiper Helen Zolna said,
"We pray to God that this is going to be just maybe a temporary thing. But it doesn't. It's sad. You sit in church and pray to God that this will help."
Outside the church, Conrad Cornelius said he worries about his neighbors.
If there's no General Motors, they're not going to have any jobs.
Rosemary Fanton said she carried her concerns to church.
It's always on my mind because I know many people that are involved with this, you know, as to what their future is. Also, the retirees.
Fanton said her thoughts are with
the people who are in the head of General Motors, that they make the right decisions and people will stick by them so our auto company will come back.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Pastor Osborne, does God care what happens at General Motors in Michigan?
God cares about the individuals who are going to be affected with what happens at General Motors in Michigan, yes. God, that's not God's ultimate concern, but God is concerned about our well-being here on earth, and he does care. But he doesn't want us to lose sight of, you know, what Scripture teaches when it says, you know, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them drops from the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it. And if he makes sure they have enough food and a nest, do you not think he will also take care of you? And so I think that is... it is an important thing to pray for in this economy, that especially in the state of Michigan, so many people surround the auto industry. It is a worthwhile prayer for us to ask God's will and God's guidance in the decisions that are going to be made that will affect literally hundreds of thousands of people.
There are some people listening to us right now who are currently unemployed because in this recession, the company that they worked for closed down. And maybe the company they worked for only had 10 or 20, 30 employees. Certainly not massive scale like General Motors.
Right.
But, you know, there were people sitting in church other than perhaps they themselves, the ones who lost the jobs. Nobody's sitting in church praying for their company. Nobody in church praying for their situation. But it reaches a massive scale like General Motors, and now we have people going to church praying to God about General Motors and about these people. What about the little guys?
Well, we should be concerned about each and every person who is out there. And sadly, human nature is for us to not really make this a priority until it starts affecting us. Or it starts affecting such a large number of people that it becomes a serious issue. We've been praying for, in our worship services, for about the past 6-8 weeks, we've been praying almost every week for those struggling finding employment, those whose jobs are coming to an end, you know, people who have maybe been forced to retire when they didn't want to retire because if they didn't, they weren't going to have a job anyway. And so we've been trying to pray for all of those people because it does affect, even when it's just a few, I think sometimes we think that God doesn't care. Well, he does. He cares as much about the little things that are happening in our life as he does about the big things.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. You may have already covered this, but in terms of the Tiller murder, I was wondering, looking at him, I was wondering about the distinction. Let's say there's a person who, a woman who has several abortions, and she would go to her church after each time that she did that and repent of the sin. And at some point, I guess, you know, you'd say she stopped doing it. Would God look at her differently than he would look at George Tiller going to church and, you know, doing everything that he's supposed to be doing, religiously speaking, but being unrepentant, just going back Monday morning and putting on his lab coat and doing what he does?
Is that the question, Pastor?
Okay, yeah, I got it.
Brian, you want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
Oh, that's all right. I'll hang up.
All right, thanks for the call.
I think it does not matter what the sin is. Unrepentant sin is unrepentant sin. Now, I don't know, Chuck, what was the name of this church that he
Reformation Lutheran Church in Wichita.
Is it, I'm guessing it's not a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation?
It is an ELCA congregation.
The situation we have there is it might be a congregation that is very pro-choice. And so he does not have the... does not have the blessing of hearing that what he is doing is sinful on a regular basis. And so I don't know that he has gone to the cross and asked for forgiveness. Now, we cannot play fast and loose with God's word, and I think this is where Brian's question is really coming to, in the sense of, can I live an unholy life Monday through Saturday, and then simply walk into church on Sunday morning, make the sign of the cross, ask for forgiveness, knowing I'm just going to go back and do it again? Well, we have to understand what repentance is. It is literally making that 180-degree turn, walking away from sin and walking towards that new life. Now, that doesn't mean we will never sin again once we do that, but we do have to have a perspective that says, I have to understand that when I say I'm sorry, it's more than just words. It's a choice, and it's a life that then I choose not to live in anymore. My guess is that church was not boldly proclaiming the truth of God's word in a pro-life manner. Therefore, he probably didn't even have the blessing of understanding that what he was doing was sinful.
Well, I like Brian's question because, you know, even in some of the worship forms that we have, we admit that we sin daily.
Mm-hmm.
We sin much. And if we're honest, there's probably a behavior or a thought that you and I have that we just haven't conquered yet, that's still troubling. We struggle with it all the time. We've confessed it before, and then we come back to the altar of God, confess it again, receive
mm-hmm.
forgiveness. Is that the same as returning to the abortion clinic on Monday morning for another a week of abortions and then handing out bulletins in church on Sunday and going through the worship service, receiving absolution?
No. I think there's a difference between acknowledging your sin, asking the Holy Spirit to strengthen you to not do that sin, and falling back into that trap unwittingly or unknowingly later on in that week. There's a difference between that and knowing in your heart and in your soul that you are going to go back and do the same thing.
Brian, I hope that helps. All right, let's return to the General Motors conversation here for just a second, because I thought it was interesting the way the reporter for the Associated Press program Closer Look began his program by saying, saved or unsaved. When I first heard that, the connotation, particularly since this is a religion report, I was kind of surprised to see that we weren't talking about people. We weren't talking about eternal life or eternal condemnation. We were talking about jobs at General Motors.
Right.
Now, I guess I'm just kind of a cynical, shallow guy here, Pastor. So it's your opportunity here to tidy me up a little bit. But, you know, I'm thinking to myself, so you got all these people sitting in church and they're distressed and they're sad because General Motors is going to go Chapter 11, and who knows what the future of the automaker is, particularly in light of its past glorious existence. Praying, you know, for General Motors and General Motors employees, and I'm thinking God leans forward from his throne in heaven and says, you know what, maybe you ought to do what you're supposed to be doing in church. We ought to be praying about people who are saved or unsaved as it pertains to eternity, not General Motors. And you say?
That is God's ultimate perspective. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But that isn't mutually exclusive of the care of his people here on earth. These things might be an opportunity for us to not just pray for in the sense of, and I don't know that I would ever pray for General Motors in a worship service. I would pray for the people affected by job loss and things like that. But what I would do is then try to teach people to say, maybe this is an opportunity for us to give them peace in the midst of what is a very unpeaceful or uncertain situation. Here's a way for us to receive now the peace that passes all human understanding, to share that with other people who do not have that kind of peace, who are looking at it and literally believing life as they know it is going to end because the company they worked for, that was for so many years the world's largest corporation, is now going to file for bankruptcy. Now, we have an opportunity to, as Pastor Spomer would say, do plan A. We have an opportunity to get that word out.
Well, we have that opportunity. There's no doubt about that. How do you feel, how good do you feel about the competence of the folks who need to get that word out here in 21st century America?
I think we can do much better than what we are doing. And I think we must do better than what we are doing. While we are not doing it well enough, we can always do more. With the Holy Spirit, this brings us back to the whole Pentecost discussion, with the Holy Spirit indwelling in each of us, we are fully prepared to go out and speak boldly on God's behalf. We just choose not to. We don't have to have training. We don't have to be perfectly biblically literate. I think, Chuck, if I asked you the question, do you think you are as biblically literate as you need to be, you would chuckle and you would say, of course not, Pastor. And I think if you asked any pastor that, they would say, of course not, we aren't. But just because we don't have it all memorized and we don't get it perfect doesn't mean we shouldn't share it. We shouldn't share what God means to us, what God's scriptures have meant to us, what that word has done to us, what baptism has done for us, what communion does for us in the feeding, and the peace that the message of Jesus Christ gives to us. So we need to be about that message and sharing it with people in good times and in bad.
Well, for a massive operation like General Motors and all of the implications that are involved there, I'm wondering if is there a kind of mix of I'm struggling not to sound like a cliche here, but the government is up to its eyeballs now in General Motors. I see where the government is on the verge of owning like 60% of the company. It is not just a secular issue, but it involves the government. And now we have the church, people praying. Maybe people should be exercising their citizenship and not their Christianity on this question. Well, and I'm not excluding it. We can all pray. You've made that point clearly. Maybe it's not the praying part that's missing. Maybe it's the citizenship part that's missing.
And I would agree with you. I think it needs to be a both-and situation. We also need to talk about, is this a good thing that our government is going to own General Motors? Is it a good thing that our government is on the way of owning most of the banks in our country? Is it a good thing that we are going to maybe own portions of Chrysler. You know, is that really the path we want to be walking down? Now, those are political questions, but those are probably very dependent on how you answer those questions, are very dependent on what your political persuasion might be. But I think there's also a bigger question, and you put it well, citizenship. What is our responsibility as citizens in this country? It is to speak up for the things that we see that are not according to our Constitution and that are not going to be beneficial, not just for the short term, but for the long term of the health and welfare of our country. And so if we see things like this that we do not appreciate going on, we should speak up for that, whether that be writing letters to our representatives, our legislature, whoever it might be, but then also looking at the type of people that we elect on a local, state, and federal level, and possibly electing some different people who do walk humbly in God's ways, but also walk humbly in the ways politically that we view as being correct and honorable.
What do you think the chances are that as prayers went up for General Motors and its many employees and all of the families who are going to be negatively impacted by this bankruptcy, what do you think the chances are that God listens to those prayers and says, you know what? You've got deep corruption in the business end of General Motors and other places. And you have union corruption at General Motors. And you have government corruption at General Motors. You are simply doing what I have said in my word, reaping what you have sown. Don't come crying to me about it now. That sounds like something my dad might have said. I don't know if that's the way God responds to prayers. What do you think?
Well, think about just this past Sunday, Festival of Holy Pentecost. I preached on Ezekiel 37, which was the Old Testament reading, the Dem Bones text.
Yep.
And Ezekiel was called to preach to the nation of Israel. This is the time in Israel's history where there were 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. He was called to preach to Judah before Judah would be destroyed and put into exile to try to save Judah. Ezekiel was carted off with the rest of the Israelites into captivity, and he was to proclaim to them, hey, it's not too late. If you turn back to God, God will relent from the path that we're walking down, and with God there is forgiveness, life, and salvation. The dry bones were illustrative of what the Israelites had done to themselves. They had walked away from God. They had accepted the ways of this world along with the worship of the one true God, but God stated clearly he's a jealous God. He wants 100% of us to be united with him. And so I think, Chuck, you're probably right. God is up there saying, oh, now you come crying to me. When everything was going well, you were patting yourself on the back. You were saying, look at how good we are. Look at all the money we're making. Look at how we can cook the books to make it look like maybe we're making a whole lot more money than what we are. And now, all of a sudden, here you are coming to me. Well, you know what? I want to help you, but I must see the fruits of repentance. I must see that you are truly sorry for what you have been doing in order for there to possibly be the kind of help that we might truly need. And so I'm glad I'm not God, because I just smack them all, you know, including myself most of the time. But God is slow to anger, compassionate, and gracious. And even in the midst of all of this, God is showing his love and compassion through many and various ways, many, many different people, many different programs that are out there that hopefully will help some of these people who will be detrimentally affected by this.
So if and when repentance comes, and I guess the jury's still out on that one,
mm-hmm.
If and when repentance comes, who gets the credit for that repentance, the repenters or God?
Well, God should. But what will probably happen is the people will get it. Think about when a president goes on air and apologizes for something, or seemingly apologizes for something. I'm reminded of a president a couple previous to this, when he boldly proclaimed that he didn't do what people were saying he did with a certain young lady, and then later, a few months later, he would have to come back and he would have to admit that he did those things, but he never apologized for what he did. He was very careful in his wording. When he apologized, he said, "If what I have done offended you, I am sorry." Well, everybody thought that everybody just ought to move past it. See, he's apologized. Let's just forgive and move on. Well, you know, it doesn't quite work like that sometimes. Sometimes you do have to pay the earthly consequences for your sin. And we are seeing a lot of earthly consequences for a lot of greed, a lot of sinfulness, a lot of walking away from God in probably the last 20 to 50 years in America's history. We are truly, and you said it, we are truly reaping what we have sown.
Well, I almost come to the conclusion then that the adversity that they're experiencing in Michigan, or people who are in Mattoon or St. Louis or anywhere in America are experiencing, that adversity might be considered a gift from God in order to produce those fruits of repentance that you said that he is seeking. Can it be said that adversity is a gift?
Yes, it can. We have seen that time and time again. What does St. Paul teach us when he says, you know, don't look upon the trials and tribulations as a bad thing. Rejoice in those, because through it, growth happens. Growth happens through these wonderful blessings that are called adversity.
Well, you know, that's just completely crazy in the ears of some folks.
Oh, I have no doubt. I have no doubt.
Adversity comes from the devil.
Well, that's what they think. But, you know, it's kind of like saying that when my parents disciplined me, that was not a good thing. Discipline is a good thing, because sometimes it takes discipline to wake us up so we understand the difference between the path we were walking down and the path that is right, that is godly, that fits into God's plan for our lives. People don't like to hear that. People don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about justice. They don't want to talk about right and wrong. They don't want to talk about black and white, because they want to make black and white whatever you think it is, instead of the ultimate black and white that God tells us in his word. So when it comes to adversity, they want to say, well, I'm a good person. I don't deserve this. Therefore, it's coming from the devil. Well, you know, sometimes this adversity comes from God to shake us to the foundation, to the core, so we take a step back and not ask, why me, Lord, but we ask the simple question, why, Lord? What's going on in my life that all this is happening, that I'm not humbling myself before you, that I'm not walking in your ways? What am I doing that you need to wake me up from?
Pastor, thanks for taking a couple of tough questions today. Appreciate your involvement here in the program.
My pleasure, my friend.
God's blessings to you.
You too.
Pastor Bruce Osborne, St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Tomorrow, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9 with Pastor Kurt Taylor. Pastor Hank Simon, that's Dr. Mary Mann Simon's husband, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland, will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.